I'll ask you now, if you would, to please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. And that's page 1282 in your blue pew Bible. This morning we want to consider together the reason for Palm Sunday. Again, our text this morning, we're in the book of Hebrews, coming this morning to chapter 10. Beginning with verse 1, this is God's word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, then he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask this morning that you'd help us to better understand your will. And understanding it, help us, Lord, to obey. We ask this, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this morning is Palm Sunday, when traditionally we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. You remember the setting, it was the beginning of Passover week, the most significant week on the Jewish calendar, a week when Jewish families from all over Israel, not to mention all over the world, would crowd into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover week with friends and family. The population of Jerusalem would skyrocket. It would explode as so many Jewish families from all over came in to worship and celebrate the Passover together. Meanwhile, you remember that Christ performed most of his miracles up in the hill country of Galilee. Most of the miracles of Christ were not performed in or around Jerusalem, but were performed instead far away, off the grid, so to speak, up in the hill country, far out of the spotlight. In fact, some of Christ's most spectacular miracles were actually performed in private. You remember that when Jesus raised the centurion's daughter from the dead, he actually sent everyone else out of the house so that very few were actually in the room to witness Jesus raising her from the dead. And it was not unusual for Jesus to tell people, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen here," or "Don't tell anybody who I really am." You see, in the ministry of Jesus Christ, a deliberate aversion to the spotlight. Many times when the crowd became overly excited and wanted to make Jesus king, he would simply slip away. And you see that pattern throughout his public ministry, that Jesus avoided all of the attention and excitement of the crowds. And yet, this time, as he drew closer to Jerusalem, the crowds were getting larger. In part because others, like Jesus, were headed to Jerusalem for Passover, and so more and more people were traveling with him to go to Jerusalem. But also, this time, Christ began to perform more and more miracles publicly close to Jerusalem. Remember that in Jericho, which was not far from Jerusalem, Jesus healed a man born blind, and he did it publicly in front of everybody. And then in Bethany, which was just outside of Jerusalem, practically a suburb of Jerusalem, Jesus publicly raised Lazarus from the dead. And so all of a sudden, he began performing these miracles close to Jerusalem and in front of the whole public, so that the excitement around Jesus was swelling to a fever pitch. Not only were the crowds seeing these remarkable miracles being done, but Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, the city of David, the holy city. And it was the beginning of the Passover week, the most important week of the year. And people were putting all this together and they're thinking something big is about to happen. Not only that, and this is most unusual, Jesus sent disciples to get himself a donkey for him to ride on. Well, we think that's humble, and it was, but it's worth noting that nowhere else in the scriptures do we ever read of Jesus riding on any animal at all. Poor people walked, and so Jesus walked everywhere. And so this is most unusual, because to ride on any animal at all was a sign of some power or significance or status. And so most unusual, having always avoided the spotlight, on this one occasion as Jesus was entering Jerusalem this last time, he actually sat on a donkey, visually indicating to the people at least a little bit of his splendor and glory. And so the people took the palm branches and they were waving them and they were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And people were even putting their cloaks down on the road. I remember when I was younger, learning about Victorian England. And in Victorian England, if a gentleman was walking with a lady and they came to a puddle, the gentleman was to take off his coat and put it over the mud puddle so that the lady could walk over and not get her shoes dirty. And as a child, I remember thinking, that's a bit much. You know, I'm going to ruin my coat just so this woman doesn't get mud on the bottom of her shoes. And yet in this case, the people were laying their cloaks on the road not for Jesus to walk on. He's riding on a donkey. They were laying their cloaks on the road for the donkey to walk over. Such was the excitement and the enthusiasm of the crowds as Jesus was having his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And my question this morning is, why? When it was his pattern, his habit to avoid that kind of attention, why on that one occasion did he allow that kind of excitement and that kind of enthusiasm? Why did he allow that public display, especially knowing that all that attention would attract the attention of the Pharisees and would set into motion the events that would lead to Jesus being betrayed and arrested and then crucified? Why did Jesus allow all that? Why did he have this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, knowing that it would lead to his death? And why do we celebrate it? Well, two things we want to see this morning. First of all, the Old Testament sacrifices could never take away our sins. Okay? Remember that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And he's superior to the Levitical priest of the Old Covenant. Okay, Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and he's superior to the Levitical priest of the Old Covenant. The writer is writing to Jewish Christians, but we don't know exactly who or where they were. Some scholars speculate that perhaps it was a small house church in or around the city of Rome, but we don't really know that. What we do know from the context is that the writer is writing to Jewish Christians who felt that by becoming Christians, they had lost something. They were missing out. They no longer had the sacrifices and the ritual and the ceremony and the priest. These were Jewish Christians who were struggling. They felt like by becoming Christians, they no longer had priests. And so the writer is writing to say, yes, you do have a priest. You have the greatest priest of all. Jesus is our great high priest, and he's superior to the Levitical priest of the Old Covenant. More specifically, the writer's been talking about the tabernacle. And you remember that the tabernacle was the place where the Levitical priests conducted their public worship. Well, later it was supplanted by the temple, but during the wilderness wanderings, the tabernacle is where the Levitical priests conducted their public worship. And we've been talking about that. There was the linen fence to surround the courtyard. There was the bronze altar of sacrifice. There was the basin. And then there was the tabernacle itself, the tent. And you went into the tent, you went into the holy place, and there was the golden lampstand, and there was the showbread, and the altar of incense, and then if you were to go through the next curtain, you went to the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was found. And we've seen that all of this, the tabernacle and all the altars and things associated with it, was just a shadow and a copy of the things of heaven. We saw that, for example, back in chapter 8. It uses those very words and said that these things are just a shadow and a copy of heavenly things. So imagine the realities of heaven casting a shadow down on the earth. The tabernacle with all the altars and the tent and the linen fence, all that was but a shadow of a greater reality. Another way of looking at that is that you could say the tabernacle was sort of an outline of heavenly things. When you see your shadow, you just see a silhouette, an outline. The shadow's not you, but it's a silhouette of you. And so some scholars have suggested, okay, so the tabernacle, it's not heaven, but it's kind of a silhouette. It's a sketch. It's an outline. Some have even suggested the image that when an artist prepares to paint a painting, a portrait, for example, before he or she begins to paint, the artist might first sketch out something lightly in pencil. Okay, the sketch is not the painting. It's just a silhouette, an outline. And some have suggested that may well be the image here, that the tabernacle is like a sketch of the realities. The real realities are the things of heaven, and the tabernacle is just a picture. It's just a sketch. It's a silhouette. It's an outline. In other words, the tabernacle was intended to help people visualize the things of heaven. Somebody mentioned last week that in Lancaster, there's a recreation of the tabernacle. I had forgotten about that. It's been there for years, but there's a recreation of the tabernacle. You can go in Lancaster, and it'll help you visualize what the tabernacle looked like. But the tabernacle itself was intended to help you visualize the things of heaven. It was intended to help you picture them in your mind. The tabernacle was never intended to be heaven or to take the place of heaven, but it was intended to help us visualize the things of heaven. We saw this again last week. Chapter 9 describes them as the copies, man-made copies of the heavenly things. And if you were with us in the adult Sunday school class last week, Pastor Church did a wonderful job fleshing out some of the imagery. And if you weren't with us for Sunday school last week, I think there's some copies of the handouts there in the entryway, and there's even a diagram, I think, up in the bulletin board. You might be interested in understanding a little more of the imagery of the tabernacle. But because the tabernacle simply pictured the things of heaven, Old Testament sacrifices could never actually take away your sins. Okay, and this brings us to our text this morning. Verse 1. Since the law, meaning the old covenant law, the ceremonial law, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Because the tabernacle is just a picture and a shadow. It's not the real thing. Because the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Okay, because the tabernacle simply pictures the things of heaven. These Old Testament sacrifices could never actually take away your sin. It couldn't actually perfect your conscience. We saw that back in chapter 9 again, verse 9, where it says that, speaking of the tabernacle, the gifts and the sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience. They just deal with outward ritual, but they couldn't actually change your conscience. They couldn't really forgive you. It was just a picture of the things of heaven. It wasn't heaven itself. These weren't the real things of heaven. It was just a picture. And because it was just a picture of the things of heaven, and Old Testament sacrifices could never actually take away your sins. Verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? In other words, if Old Testament sacrifices were actually efficacious, if they really worked, if they really took away your sins, you'd only need to do them once. You know, been there, done that. I've been atoned for. I don't have to do it again. If the sacrifices actually did what many people believe they did, if they actually paid for your sins, then you would not need to do them again and again. Now, some of the sacrifices were repeated day after day as different people brought them to the tabernacle. Others were performed once a year, and that seems to be what they have in mind this morning. They've been talking about the writer's been talking about the Day of Atonement, and certain sacrifices were performed on the Day of Atonement. If those sacrifices actually atone for your sins, then they wouldn't need to do it again next year, or the year after, or the year after. He says, verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. In other words, the repetition of Old Testament sacrifices year after year reminded people they were still in their sins. You know, oh, it's that time of year again. It's the day of it. They got to offer the sacrifices again. It's a reminder that we're not really atoned for. That sacrifice didn't really atone for our sin. It's got to be done again and again and again. And that repetition reminded you year after year that those sacrifices were not really effective. They did not really pay for your sin. In fact, verse 4 says, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's just not possible for the blood of a bull or a goat or any animal to actually take away your sin. No animal can die in your place. This is just symbolic. It's ceremonial. It's sacramental. It's meant to picture something. But it can't really save you. And that's why they had to be done over and over again. If you're wondering why Jesus entered into Jerusalem with all that fanfare, knowing that it would put into motion the things that would lead to his death, well, it's because Jesus understood that the Old Testament sacrifices could never take away our sins. And therefore, Christ came to offer himself. Look at verse 5. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. Now, in our text this morning, the writer is quoting from Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is a psalm of David, and so this is written by David. It's David speaking. In Psalm 40, David is speaking to the Father. He's talking to the Lord. Okay, you could say it's a prayer to the Lord. You could say it's a song to the Lord. It's both, really. But this is David speaking to the Lord, and David says to the Lord, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired. Well, how can David say that? How can David say, God, you don't want sacrifices and offerings? God is the one who had commanded the sacrifices and offerings. God is the one who established the whole sacrificial system. How can David look at God and say, God, you don't want sacrifices. You don't want offerings. Okay. Or in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. How can David say that? Why does David say that? Well, because the Old Testament sacrifices were never intended to be a substitute for obedience. Okay? We've been talking about when God descended on Mount Sinai and he entered into a covenant with the nation of Israel. Okay? The writer has been talking about that. The covenant, the old covenant that God made with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. When God descended on Mount Sinai with this cloud of thick darkness, God spoke verbally, okay, orally. We heard it. God spoke from the top of the mountain. The people were way down below at the base of the mountain, and yet they heard the voice of God booming, and God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not lift up my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not envy. God spoke from the cloud on Mount Sinai and gave the people what we call the Ten Commandments. Part of what we sometimes call God's revealed will. In other words, God was revealing what he wanted. This is how I want you to live. Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength and your neighbor as yourself. That's how God wants you to live. We call it his revealed will. He has shown you how he wants you to live. Well, then Moses came down from the mountain and gave the people not just the Ten Commandments, which they had heard with their own ears, but he also gave them the civil law, which was the law for the nation of Israel as a nation, you know, punishments for criminals and so on. And he also gave the ceremonial law all these sacrifices. But these Old Testament sacrifices were never intended to be a substitute for obedience. You remember there was a time in 1 Samuel, it's recorded in 1 Samuel, when King Saul wanted a sacrifice offered. And so he was waiting for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. The king is not allowed. By God's law, the king is not supposed to offer the sacrifice. So he's waiting on Samuel. And Saul became impatient. And he believed it was so important to have the sacrifice offered that King Saul decided to do it himself. He disobeyed God just to make sure the sacrifice got offered. And then Samuel arrives and he says, Saul, what have you done? What have you done? Do you really think that offering a sacrifice is more important than doing what God says? He said to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen to the Lord is better than offering the fat of rams. You know, God gave us the ceremonial law for our sake. Because God knew that we, that is the people of Israel, would sometimes disobey. And so we needed the ceremonial law for a time to help us understand the seriousness of sin and to understand forgiveness. But it was because God knew we needed it. It wasn't because God just wanted lots of animals killed. What God wants is for us to obey the Ten Commandments. He wants us to love the Lord with all our heart and to love our neighbors ourselves. He wants us to fulfill what we call the moral law, his moral absolutes. He doesn't want animals slaughtered. That was given for a time for our sake, just to help us better understand the seriousness of sin and the way of forgiveness. In Psalm 51, David, again speaking to the Lord, says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. Again, how can David say that? How can David say to God, you don't want a sacrifice? Oh, I'd give it if you wanted it, but that's not what you want. How can David say that? God is the one who ordained the sacrifices. Well, David can say that because he knows he was guilty. And he was guilty of adultery. And he knew that what God wanted from him was not just a sacrifice. A ritual, a religious performance. David knew that what God really wanted from him was repentance. He wanted obedience. David understood that. He said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you'll not despise. The ceremonial law had its place for a time, but it was never intended to be a substitute for obeying God. In Isaiah chapter 1, God says this, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. So God had given these Old Testament sacrifices for the people, for their sake, to help them learn. But it was never meant to be a substitute or an excuse. They were never meant to be an excuse for not obeying. God never intended people to say, I'll just do whatever I want and then I'll offer a sacrifice. I'll just offer a sacrifice and then I'll go and sin any way that I want. And so God says, I hate all this. I hate the empty ritual. I hate the phony religiosity. I hate the fact that, well, how does he say it? I can't endure iniquity and solemn assembly. That is, you're gathering together for all these solemn worship services, but you're living in deliberate, unrepentant sin. God says, I hate that. I hate that. What I want is not a few more sacrifices on the altar. What I want is repentance. What I want is obedience. What I want is for you to walk in covenant relationship with me in faith and obedience. This is what God says in Isaiah 66. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb
like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense is like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their own abominations. In other words, the people of Israel had held on to the ceremonial law, but not the moral law. They were keeping the ceremonial law with all these outward symbolic things, but they were neglecting the Ten Commandments. And God says, that's just an abomination. It's fake, it's phony, it's outward religion without the heart. In Jeremiah 7, God says, in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Meaning, at Mount Sinai, when God descended on Mount Sinai in a big cloud of smoke, he didn't speak with a loud voice commanding sacrifices. Sure, he gave those later through Moses, but when he spoke out loud with a voice that caused the people to tremble, that's when he gave the Ten Commandments. That's when he told us how to live. He said, this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I'll be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. What God wants is for us to walk in covenant relationship with him, in faith and obedience. The sacrifices were necessary because the people did sin, and they needed to understand the seriousness of sin and the way of forgiveness. But God never found delight just in the death of animals. What he wants is for his people to walk in covenant relationship with him in faith and obedience. And he says it this way in Hosea chapter 6. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In Amos chapter 5, God says, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'll not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. God told the people during the time of Amos, I will not accept your worship. I won't listen to your singing. I won't listen to your prayers. Because it's false. It's insincere. You're living in deliberate sin. He says, this is what I want. He said, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And God was saying, what I want is not more ritual. What I want is you to do what's right. I want you to do what's just. I want you to treat people fairly. I want you to do what's righteous. I want you to obey me. What God wants is not just outward ritual and show. What he wants is us to walk in fellowship with him, in covenant relationship, in faith and obedience. One last text. The prophet Micah asked this question. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah is wrestling with the seriousness of sin and saying, what shall I offer? What sacrifice can I make? What does God really want? And then he answers. He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and walk humbly with your God. What God wants is not some bigger, greater sacrifice, some big ritual show. He wants you to do what's right and just and walk humbly in fellowship with him. That's what God wants. David understood that the Old Testament sacrifices alone were insufficient. And not only did David recognize that, but Christ himself even more recognized the insufficiency of Old Testament sacrifices. Look at verse 5 again. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he, that is Christ, said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. We've already mentioned that this is Psalm 40. The writer's quoting Psalm 40. It's a Psalm of David, so it's David wrote that. And yet the writer understands Psalm 40 to be a messianic psalm. That is that not only is David as a king is writing, describing his own thoughts and experiences, but also as a prophet, David is also describing the thoughts and experiences of Christ. Or to put it another way, Christ was speaking through David when he wrote Psalm 40. And so our writer this morning sees in Psalm 40 not just the thoughts and words of David, but the thoughts and words of Christ. He says, when Christ came into the world, Christ said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. Christ himself recognized the insufficiency of Old Testament sacrifices. And he understood that his death was necessary. If you're wondering, why did Jesus have a triumphal entry into Jerusalem knowing that it would attract such attention, it would lead to his death? It's because he recognized the insufficiency of Old Testament sacrifices. And he understood that his death was necessary. Now, again, in our passage, the writer's quoting from Psalm 40. But if you were so inclined to flip back and look at Psalm 40, you'll notice that the wording's a little bit different. In our text, it says, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. But if you actually go back and you look at Psalm 40, especially in the Hebrew, it says, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but my ear you have dug. What does that mean? An ear you have dug for me. Well, some scholars, including some Bible translations, translate that, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but my ear you have pierced. Because you remember in Exodus it says, if you are in debt and you can't pay it off, then you've got to work as a servant, a slave, for 6 years to pay it off. At the end of 6 years, you can go free. But suppose you've been working for a family that have treated you well, you like the benefits, it's a good situation, you don't want to leave, then after 6 years, you can call for the head of the house, you can summon the elders of the city, and they can pierce your ear to the door. And it was a way of saying, I'm not working here because I owe money and I have to, nor am I being kept here against my will, but the piercing of your ear to the door was a way of saying, I choose to stay here. I've committed myself to serving this family. And so some scholars translate Psalm 40 that way. Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but my ear you have pierced. The idea, what God wants is not outward sacrifices, but that heartfelt, sincere desire and commitment to obey. But again, the Hebrew says something more like, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but an ear you have dug for me. And that could be understood at least two different ways. It could be understood literally. You know, God, you've given me a body. You've given me ears. Or it could be understood figuratively. That God, you've opened up my ears to hear you and to obey you. That's the way our translation translates it. In sacrifice and offering, you've not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. That is, as opposed to just outward sacrifices, God has opened up his ears to hear and obey. In Isaiah 50, Isaiah says, the Lord God has opened my ears, and so I'm not rebellious. And of course, Jesus himself often said, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. But when our writer is writing this morning, this passage for us this morning, and he looked back at Psalm 40, he wasn't looking at the Hebrew, nor was he looking at a modern English translation. But instead, the New Testament writers wrote in Greek, and so typically when they quoted the Old Testament, they quoted an Old Testament translation, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was called the Septuagint, so-called because allegedly 70 Jewish scribes had done this translation. So when our writer... okay, he's quoting Psalm 40. He's not quoting the original Hebrew. He's not quoting a modern English translation. He's quoting the common Greek translation. And those translators, those 70 scribes, had looked at this passage. Sacrifices and offerings you do not desire, but an ear you have dug for me. And they understood it literally. That God had given David an ear as part of a body. And so they translated it this way, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. Well, you see how all those translations are all possible
Because they're all essentially saying the same thing. That as opposed to outward ritual and sacrifices, what God desires is obedience. And so our writer sees in Psalm 40, Jesus, the Christ, speaking to the Father. We've been talking about the old covenant. That's the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And we've seen that that's not the oldest covenant. We call it the old covenant because it's old compared to the new covenant. The new covenant we have through Jesus Christ as our high priest. The covenant with God made with the nation of Israel is called the old covenant. It's old compared to the new covenant. It's not the oldest covenant. Because before God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with Abraham. And before he made a covenant with Abraham, he had made a covenant with Noah. And before he made a covenant with Noah, he made a covenant with Adam in the garden. But even the covenant God made with Adam in the garden is not the oldest covenant. There's another covenant that God made before creation, before time. There's a covenant that God made from eternity past, which we call the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is a covenant from eternity past, from within the Godhead, within the triune God. The covenant of redemption is a covenant from eternity past between the Father and the Son. And we see that at least reflected in our text this morning. Our writer sees Psalm 40 as the Christ, the eternal Son of God, speaking to the eternal Father. The eternal Son is saying to the Father, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. In the covenant of redemption, the eternal Son of God has agreed before all time to take on flesh and to die on behalf of his people. Right? How many times do we read Jesus says, I've come to do my Father's will? It's a reflection of what we call the eternal covenant. Before all time, the eternal Son of God agreed to humble himself, to submit to the Father's will, to take on flesh, and to live a spotless life and then die on the cross. In the eternal covenant, the eternal Son of God agreed to take on flesh and die on behalf of his people. He agreed to do the Father's will. Okay? Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. It's written to me in the scroll of the book. Well, we already mentioned this morning that the Ten Commandments represent God's will for our lives. That's God has revealed. That's how he wants us to live, to obey the moral law. He wants us to love him with all our heart and love our neighbors ourselves. So, from eternity past, the eternal Son of God agreed that he would humble himself, take on flesh, submit to the eternal Father, and he would obey the Ten Commandments. He would fulfill the will of God. He would do what was righteous and just and then die in our place. The eternal Son agreed to do the Father's will. And in return, the Father agreed to raise him from the dead and give him glory and honor. That part of the covenant isn't mentioned in our text, so we won't get into that. We'll maybe look at that perhaps next week. But this is the covenant of redemption. It's between the eternal Son and the eternal Father, that the eternal Son agreed to do the Father's will, and in return, the Father agreed to raise him from the dead and give him glory and honor. Well, now look at our text in verse 8. When he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. So our writer is looking at Psalm 40, and he sees these as the words of Christ, and he sees a contrast. On the one hand, Christ is saying, Father, you don't want burnt offerings and sin offerings. On the other hand, you've given me a body so I can come and do your will. So the writer is seeing a contrast between the sin offering, the offerings, the sacrifices, and Christ coming to do the Father's will. And so this is what he says. He does away with the first. Okay? Christ does away with the first thing, the sacrifices, in order to establish the second thing, the will of God. Okay? Jesus has done away with the Old Testament sacrifices
to fulfill the Father's eternal will. Okay? So that we're sanctified through his death once and for all. This is how our passage ends. It's been talking about the Father's will. By that will, by God's will, we've been sanctified. Well, sanctified means set apart, consecrated or dedicated to God. Sometimes the word sanctification can refer to the process of growing and becoming more godly. We call that progressive sanctification. In this case, it's talking about being set apart for God, what we call positional sanctification, set apart. The contrast, this passage is loaded with contrast. The contrast is between the old covenant in which Israel was set apart as a nation for God. They were to be God's people and live in covenant with God. And now the new covenant is not just with Jewish people. Okay, but the new covenant is with all those who trust in Jesus Christ as your high priest. He says, by God's will, we've been sanctified. So before, it was the Jewish nation set apart for God. Now, it's all those who trust in Jesus are set apart as God's people to belong to him. Okay. This is how our text ends. By that will, by God's will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Okay? So that we're sanctified through his death once and for all. The old covenant had its sacrifices that set apart the Jewish nation. Our sacrifice is the once and for all death of Christ, which sets us apart as the people of God. And so we can say this. Jesus entered Jerusalem to fulfill the ceremonial law. He knew the Old Testament sacrifices could never really take away our sins. And so he entered into Jerusalem to fulfill the ceremonial law. Remember the ceremonial law? It was symbolic. It was ceremonial. It was just a shadow. It was just a copy. Okay, but Jesus is the real thing. The Apostle Paul says that the sacrifices and the ceremonies are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Christ is the substance. And so we can say that he entered Jerusalem to fulfill the ceremonial law, the priesthood, the tabernacle, and the sacrifices. All those things were pictures of Jesus. Sketches, outlines, shadows, copies. Jesus is the real thing. He's the real substance. So he came to fulfill those things. The reason why we no longer have Levitical priests and a tabernacle and all these sacrifices is because we have the real thing. We have Christ. He fulfills those things for us. It's not that we're missing out. It's that we have its fulfillment. We have the substance. We have what it's really all about. We've come to the end of our text, but if you want to really quickly just go back to the very beginning of it, to verse 1. Just by way of summary, it says, speaking of the ceremonial law, it says, the law has but a shadow. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, it can never make perfect those who draw near, because the tabernacle was just a picture. It couldn't really perfect your conscience. But we'll see, Lord willing, next week, down in verse 14, it'll say, but Christ, by a single offering, has perfected us for all time. The inadequacy of the old covenant, just a shadow and a picture, the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. Or, again, in verse 1, it says, the ceremonial law with its sacrifices can never perfect those who draw near. It's talking about those who would draw near to the tabernacle. Okay? If I draw near the tabernacle and offer a sacrifice, that can't perfect me. It can't cleanse my conscience. But we saw back in chapter 7 that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So drawing near to the tabernacle with a sacrifice is not going to change my conscience. But drawing near to God through Jesus absolutely will. Jesus is able to save you to the uttermost. One last thing. Verse 3 says that in these Old Testament sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Year after year, they had to offer another set of sacrifices at the Day of Atonement. Another reminder that we're still guilty. The Old Testament sacrifices reminded you, guilty, guilty, guilty. Right? There was that reminder that sacrifices were insufficient. We have to do them again. Still guilty. With the Old Testament sacrifices, with the Old Covenant, it's guilty, guilty, guilty. What does the New Covenant remind us of? When Jesus had entered into Jerusalem, he went up into the upper room to celebrate the Passover. And then afterwards, he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. The Old Covenant was a reminder of our guilt. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Year after year, month after month, day after day, for generations, reminders of our guilty, guilty, guilty. The New Covenant is a reminder of Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Why did he come? Why was there a triumphal entry? It's because Jesus knew that the Old Testament sacrifices could never take away our sins. And so he came to offer himself in our place, to be that ultimate sacrifice, to die on the cross, to save sinners, to save all those who would look to him in faith and trust him as your great high priest. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you that what we have is so far superior to the old covenant. And we pray, Lord, that rather than looking back and longing for more ceremony and ritual, at least of the old covenant, help us to better appreciate what we have today, what we have in Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to respond in faith and in obedience. Help us to walk in fellowship, in covenant with you, in faith and obedience. We ask this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.